after the morning worship services. I will be in the response room today. Most of you know where that is, right out the doors here. There's a sign back here in the office area. I'll be back there if you have any question between services. If you have a question about being saved, following Jesus Christ, what that means, you have questions about baptism, questions about joining the church, you can find me after the service, and I'll be in the response room, and I'd be happy to pray with you and talk with you. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, which is not too far into the Old Testament. So go through those five you know pretty well, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then slow down. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then there it is, 1 Samuel, just before Kings and Chronicles. And in a moment, I'm going to be reading the opening verses of chapter 1 in 1 Samuel. Now, the text will cover more than that, but that'll get us started, those opening verses. You know, if you're like I am, you locate a place on the internet through Google Maps if you want to know where it's located. And I was reading a letter not too long ago, and it was written from a relative years ago, and he referenced Enola, Nebraska. And I thought, where in the world is Enola, Nebraska? Because I wanted to see and entered Google, return, you know, Google Maps. And there's a little square. Of course, it's too close, so you click on that, and then you back up. And as you back up, you get a little more familiarity there with what's around it. And you see, in this case, I could see after a couple of clicks, oh, I see, there's Sioux City. A little further, there's Omaha. Okay, I know now where this fits in to the wider perspective. When we open to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 1, it's like we're too close. There are all these names here that, you know, many of us, perhaps for the first time, are reading them, like Ramathaim and Zophim, Ephraim, Elkanah. It's like, I don't know what's going on. So we zoom out a couple clicks, and we back up a little bit more, and we see where 1 Samuel fits in with the wider scope of God's narrative. We're coming on the heels of the book of Judges, and then entering into Kings. And Samuel is the last of the judges. He's the first of the prophets. And as we back up further, we understand that he's the one, you know, who is there to provide great help to King David. Keep backing up further and further, and we see God's got a plan here for his people. And he's working through these prophets and these priests and these kings and these judges to point out, as he brings his people along, to the need for a better priest and a better prophet and a better judge and a better king, King Jesus. And then if we zoom all the way back in again and we look at verse 1 and read about Samuel, then we understand where he fits into this wider redemptive story. Now, I want to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pause and we'll ask for God's help in our prayer. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. So 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, and that's Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that Peninnah provoked her. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. Let's pray here, okay? Dear God, we ask for your help this morning, Father, to understand what we're reading. We ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit to guide and be our teacher. Help us understand why this passage has been preserved for us in the Bible. Help us to learn it and live it. After understanding what it means, then living out the meaningfulness of it this week, this year, and for years to come. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Be seated, please. Preaching a sermon on Mother's Day, or Father's Day, or in connection with a parent-child dedication service, can be a time of great encouragement, and it can also be a time of great discouragement. The truth is, we are broken people, we are sinners, we live in a broken world, we have broken families. Many of us have experienced brokenness in the past. It's hard to escape the circumstances of our past, and inevitably, many people gather in the context of worship, but it's hard for them to escape feelings of anger, or resentment, or bitterness, and deep disappointment. And it's in the darkness of all of that despair that the brilliant white-hot light of the gospel shines to encourage us. It's in those deepest places of the difficulties and storms and tribulations that the hope of Christ springs eternal. And so we gather together this morning, not in guilt, but in grace. Knowing that God is at work in the lives of every single one of us, and has and is working through our mothers and our fathers and our children. He's at work. And as I heard a preacher say not too very long ago, God is the one who finishes all the stories. And so for some of us, the great joy of heaven will be to discover in heaven what we did not discover here on earth. That God in his providence brought our children and our grandchildren through. And that he even restored the years the locusts had eaten. He did the work in finishing the story, the work of redemption, for which every one of us is born and that we live. And when we consider then that greater work of redemption that's going on in the Word of God and in the people of God, it's in that wider sweep of that narrative and that story that we come to this story this morning. And as we go through this story this morning, familiar to many, unfamiliar to some, I want us to see the work and ways of God, and I want to see how he works through the very different moves of this narrative. And it's unmistakable, isn't it? The very first thing we come up against is a very serious problem. And in my notes, I simply wrote down this phrase, Hannah's problem. So by way of notes and outlines, you may write that down. Help you stay engaged as we together consider first her problem. We have something we can learn from Hannah. We can learn much from her actions. We can learn much from her circumstances. But what is Hannah's problem? What is it that jumps up out of the text and smacks us in the face? What is it about Hannah's situation that we feel deeply? Well, I mean, in a word, it's her inability, isn't it, to bear children? And before we talk about that, I just want to go back through these verses and note with you something of the background of what's going on. I think it may be helpful just to familiarize ourselves a little bit with these different characters. We're told in verse 2 that this man, Elkanah, has two wives. And perhaps even there we stopped and said, wait a minute, what's that all about? It's a good question. By the way, this is as good a place as any to remember a biblical principle of interpretation. There is a difference between what the Bible records and what God endorses. Frequently in the Bible, we read history, and here is God telling a story through the writer, merely the facts as they are observed. That is not necessarily an endorsement of all of the intricate details going on in the narrative. You know as well as I that God's intention from the beginning in the book of Genesis is not polygamy, but one man, one wife, forever. That's his plan. And yet it would seem, as we learn for other reasons too, that because of the hardness of man's heart, God would tolerate seasons of misuse and abuse of his word. God, in his grace, by the way, tolerates an awful lot of our sin, doesn't he? So let's get that out of the way first. And also acknowledge that this was not uncommon among men of great means and wealth in the days of Elkanah to have more than one wife, namely for the purpose of continuing the family line. Seems reasonable to me to infer that the reason Elkanah had another wife named Peninnah was because the wife that he loved was unable to bear children. Again, right or wrong, I think that's what's going on here in the text. So the problem's very clear in verse 2. He had two wives, the name of one Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. That's her problem. Now, there are a number of other problems related to it, but I mean, that's the most obvious one, isn't it? She's unable to bear children. Now, what else may we learn about these characters? Well, Elkanah is the husband, and he leads his family in worship. We read something of his love for Hannah, especially. I think it's very touching, in fact, that when the time comes for this special worship service once a year, and they worshiped surely every day, but during this one particular feast, they'd make their way to Shiloh, and there they'd worship the Lord, and they'd offer these sacrifices, and when the food that was left over from the sacrifices was to be eaten by the family, Elkanah gives portions out to everyone, to Peninnah, to these children of Peninnah's. The Bible actually says sons and daughters. I mean, you get the impression that she's giving birth like with the change of seasons. There's so many of them. But then Elkanah, and I believe a demonstration of his great love for Hannah, gives to her a double portion of all of that food. And that was a very Eastern way of saying, you're the honored one, you know, among all of us. And publicly honoring this person in love, here you are. I love you, you know. So he's a good man, and he loves his wife. And Hannah loves the Lord and loves her husband. Now, Peninnah, on the other hand, she is described in verse 6 as Hannah's rival. And the Bible says that she provoked her severely to make her miserable. Why? Because, says the writer, the Lord had closed her womb. Now, before we talk about Peninnah, what does this mean? Why did the Lord close her womb? Because if we ask the question, why could Hannah not have children? I mean, that's the answer. Because the Lord had closed her womb. We may say, why does anybody have children? For the same reason. The Lord opens the womb. You see, the Lord opens and the Lord shuts. He is sovereign. He does what is right. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is within the counsel of his will for some to have children and some not. There is nothing here about Hannah in terms of a sin or punishment or anything such as that. In fact, quite the contrary, we get the idea that this is someone who really loves the Lord, is faithful to the Lord, doesn't complain about not having children, but does want children and trusts God to work in his time. Has trusted God to work in his time year after year, as the text says. Doesn't get bitter over time or discouraged over time, continues to trust. But her problem, the inability to bear children, is exacerbated by Peninnah, who, again, provokes her, verse 6, causing her to be miserable, and does this, verse 7, year by year as they make their way up to the house of the Lord, provoking her to the extent that it causes her to weep and not eat. She's taunting her. Look what I have. You know, look what you don't have. That's mean, isn't it? Mean-spirited and full of anger. Have you ever been taunted by someone? Have you ever been teased? Have people ever provoked you? Let me just remind you, you're in very good company. You are among the godly women and children throughout the scriptures who've been taunted. You're in the company of the prophets who were taunted. You're in the company of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is taunted. Hannah's a good example for us, isn't she, of Romans 12, 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is Hannah. You'll search in vain for any sense of retribution or any way of paying back evil for evil. Why? She loves the Lord. Her identity is bound up with the Lord and service of Him. Well, there it is nonetheless. That's the problem. It seems pretty clear, doesn't it? And the fact that they go up year by year and that she's provoked by her rival Peninnah is such that she's crying and such that she cannot eat. Here comes Elkanah to encourage her. And I love verse 8, by the way. I just love verse 8. It's probably my favorite verse in the entire text. It's not the main point, but I just love the way it reads. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Here it comes. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Do you hear the pride in that question? I mean, I really think, I used to read this differently when I was younger, and now I really see in Elkanah just a good heart. Like he's just trying to help the one he loves, you know. And he doesn't realize how he may be coming across. A bit insensitive, you know. Here she's crying, she can't eat. He's doing his best. You know, I don't know, maybe he tucks his shirt in and, you know, combs his head for a moment and sucks in, and he's like, am I not better than 10 children even, you know, and waits for the response. And I love the fact that there's no response. I love that even more. There's no response from Hannah to that question. It's just silence. And the silent treatment comes from Hannah, not as a way to sort of goad her husband, but I believe just another example of her grace. Her name, by the way, means grace. If you've named your child Hannah or Anne, you've named them Grace or Gracious. And she's being very gracious right now to her husband, who apparently gets the message and walks back over to his place. Well, what do we do when we have a problem? God's children, what are we to do? What are we to do when we are struck with a particular difficulty and problem? What is the answer? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged, but take it to the Lord in. Let's consider that secondly. Hannah's problem, now her prayer. She does just that. She prays. And this prayer is, I think, one of the most touching prayers, and perhaps one of the most difficult prayers for many of God's children to truly pray. We put ourselves in her shoes and we wonder, would we pray the same thing? Well, let's read about it. In verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking there in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. He's the priest. He's sitting there nearby where folks come and worship. And the Bible says she, this is again Hannah, she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Verse 11, then she made a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. That last phrase seems to indicate that she was reaching back for the Nazarite vow, and A Nazarite was a person wholly dedicated to the Lord. As a sign of that, never even shave, not touching any drink of any kind. Here was someone completely, fully dedicated to the Lord, full-time service of the Lord's glory. She's saying, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. So he won't grow up in the house. He'll grow up in your house. That's a pretty awesome prayer, isn't it? By the way, note what's not in the prayer. No malice towards Peninnah. No anger at God. She loves the Lord. She loves the Lord so much, she values the possibility of a child being born as even greater in terms of giving back to God than anything else she could do for her Lord. Or put another way, she acknowledges in doing this that her love for God is greater than any child she ever could have. I'll give him back to you. Now, it's kind of a funny situation here, and I think that the point is really more to draw attention to the fervency of Hannah's prayer. But the Bible says in verse 12, "And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth." That's the priest sitting there observing. Now Hannah spoke, verse 13, Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And I think, again, you know, I'm not really certain whether it's just a lack of discernment on Eli's part, which would be a very possible, if not probable, inference based on things that come out later. But it may well be that he is really just struck with the task of being the one, you know, in charge of the priestly things and the reverence for God. And here's someone who may be drunk after all. And so he responds to her in somewhat of a rebuke, right? In verse 14, Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." She's like, I'm praying. Don't consider, verse 16, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." So she's like, I'm just praying, you know. Well, verse 17, Eli gets it then. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him.'" Okay, go your way. The God of Israel grant your petition. You know, may he do so. That's the idea. May he give you that for which you have asked. Now, verse 18 says, "And she said in response, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman," the writer says, Hannah, "went her way," note this now, "and ate, and her face was no longer sad." I was struck in studying this what a clinical psychologist would have made of that. Do you know that prayer can change us not only spiritually but physically? That now she can eat again. Now her face even looks differently than it did before. Why is that? Well, it seems obvious, isn't it? She's prayed in faith, hasn't she? I mean, she's prayed really believing that God will do the right thing. Whatever that is, she's prepared for that. I mean, look, Eli said, and really more of kind of a blessing, "May the Lord grant your request." That's no guarantee. So she walks away in peace. And by the way, if you're taking notes, that's number three, her peace. She walks away with great peace of soul. She can eat again. She's no longer crying. She believes in faith. By the way, it's hard not to read these verses without thinking, you know, without thinking of what Paul would write later, 1,000 years later, in your favorite memory verse, or at least one of them. Right? Do you know it, Philippians 4? Where is it? Is it 6 and 7? You know that when you pray, what are you to do? You take your requests to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and what will happen? And the God of peace will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. She prayed in faith. She believed God would do the right thing. Look, she does not know yet what's going to happen, does she? No guarantee. This is before she's conceived. Not sure she ever will conceive. She just knows she's done the right thing because she can trust the God who always does the right thing for her. Now, that's an important thing to note in our study of this. The peace of God comes by believing, trusting, knowing that God's going to do what's right no matter what the outcome. Don't you get the sense that if she didn't get a child, don't you get the sense that Hannah would love God no less? Does that not seem inevitable based on everything we've read here about her? She loves the Lord. God, if you give me a child, I love you so much, I'm going to give him back to you. What could be any better than that my child serve you? What a prayer. And what peace follows. To be able to trust God, to be able to believe, to be able to love God more than even the prospect of conceiving, the prospect of having, the prospect of raising, and indeed even doing those three things, is a love for God. When I studied this week, I was sort of struck by a question that I found a bit unsettling. And I want to share it with you because I think it's something that will be helpful to all of us to ask. And given especially our culture here in America, given the temptations of many good, abiding Christians, you know, well, the question is it possible that I may allow my child or my children or my grandchildren to become a shrine at which to worship? And I just want to invite you to write that down and think about it later. These are reflection questions. We can't possibly allow them to get down in us fully and feel them and answer them adequately in the short time we have this morning. But for further reflection and study and discussion with spouses and even with children, is it possible that I may allow a child or a grandchild to actually become a shrine at which to worship? Such was not the case with Hannah, right? She's like, I'll even give him back to you. He's yours. Do with him as you please. She doesn't even know what he's going to be getting into. And by the way, what a horrible place it turns out to be in some sense, to be very close to the sons of Eli, these rascals who were very wicked, if you go on and read chapter 2. And yet, she trusts God. I give him back to you. I don't worship my child. I worship you. Now, why do I say that this is an important question for us? Well, you may face the same temptation that I have faced or anyone has faced, and that is, it would seem, we want to do everything we can. You know, if we do everything just right, we're going to raise up these children to be perfect children. And by perfect, many of us unfortunately mean with regard to the world's understanding of success. It's not a bad thing to want the best for our children, a good education, a few advanced degrees perhaps, and the big job and all of those things, very good. Of course, that's important. But certainly not at the expense of the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is the far greater and more noble task of a mother and a child. To raise them up in the way they should go, as Proverbs 22:6 says. To make sure that we never allow all of those activities that seem to clamor for our time, especially over a summer coming up. But even during school seasons as well, does it not seem it's never ending? Here they go again to the next ball game and the next sporting event and the next, you know, band get together and the next birthday party. And it just seems there's so much of the shuttling around that perhaps We've neglected our greater duty of just saying, this child is yours. Give me wisdom to raise the child as I should. Had we time, we'd go on and read exactly how Hannah goes about that in the remaining verses and on even into chapter 2. I would encourage you for this afternoon or evening, having time together, maybe to do that as a family. At least read through Hannah's praise in chapter 2. But she does just as she promised. She raises him up until the point that he's weaned, probably age 3, possibly age 4, takes him now to Shiloh. Finally and forever, here you are, full service, living for you, Lord, and goes back empty-handed. So I have to ask myself, am I guilty perhaps of, rather than worshiping the Lord, perhaps allowing myself to worship a child or a grandchild or some other similar relation? Well, let me move on to the second question. By the way, I've got 3 if you're wondering, so you know when we're nearing the end. But they're all related, these 3 questions. The second probing question then is, can I really trust that God will do what is right with my child? I mean, can I really trust that God will do the right thing with my children? Maybe we should add the words, in his time. For his greater glory, whatever those things mean. See, if we can do that, if we can come to that point as Christian parents, it is so liberating. Too many parents I watch, especially young couples, I get it. I was there, and you know, you got them early on, and you think if I dot all the I's and cross the T's and we do the family devotions and everything's going to be just right, they'll both turn out perfectly. I know we would never say that, but that's what we think. And the truth is, things can go wrong, and they often do. And so, God in his sovereignty, God who knows what he's doing, God who works through all the events, God who finishes the stories, is a God who's bringing glory to himself. And it may be through seasons of great despair and discouragement in everyone's life. So can we really trust God as we dedicate our children to the Lord? See, in a very real sense, every child belongs to God, right? Who opens the womb? Who shuts the womb? Who gives life? Who takes it away? They all belong to him. And whether we do as Hannah and give, and God uses that child, in this case, for example, in full-time, you know, ministry, every child, every mother's child, is to be given back to God, to trust him to do in his time what is right through our children. Yes, we train them up in the way they should go. And what does the rest of that proverb say? And when they are old, they will not depart from it. I think it's helpful to define the it there and to remember that this is a principle. Proverbs are principles, not ironclad guarantees. It's going to go exactly the way you hope and trust. Train them up in the way they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from the training. Why? Because they can't depart from it. Why not? Because it's in them. You've been pouring it in year after year after year. You've been investing in them, waiting for the payoff perhaps, but you're investing, you're pouring in. It's in there. They may ignore it for a season, but they can, in one sense, never depart from it. It is there. And isn't it a beautiful thing when you see it come out? And sometimes it comes out and it comes back to you. Some of you know that my younger son, Nicholas, is in the Army National Guard, and he completed his basic combat training a few weeks ago, and we went up to see him and celebrate with him. And after 10 weeks, I thought, well, I'll drive his truck up there. He'll like to see his truck. Maybe he'll have an opportunity to drive his truck. And as it turns out, you're in the Army. You don't get to do anything except what they tell you. And I can't drive the truck. I said, okay, well, here it is. And it's a big truck. And you know, pulling it into a parking space, for example, you just can't whip it in there. So we get it, one day past, we celebrate, go get some stuff to eat. We go to he wants to go to Buffalo Wild Wings, and so does his mother. And so let's go there, and I'm going to go around the corner over here. There's a Panera. I'll get something. I'll meet you guys. So we go into the thing because we're going to get it all to go and take it to the place where we were staying. We pull into Buffalo Wild Wings, that big old truck. I pull it into a space. I'm pretty sure I'm not exactly in it, and it's at the end of the parking lot anyway. What's the big deal, you know? I mean, we're going to be in there, make an order, come out pretty quickly, get it to go. And I pulled in. We got out of the truck. We start to walk back. And Nicholas looks back at the truck, and he says, Dad, you're double parked. And I said, yeah, I know. It's not a big deal. You know, we're just going to be here for a few minutes and get the stuff and go. There's nobody else around here in the parking lot. And he went, no integrity. Just like that. And I mean, I stopped and was like, how do you come back from that? And just convicted. And I said, you know what, Nick, you're right. I'm gonna go straighten out the truck. I go straighten out the truck, get in the parking lot in the space. I come back and I say, hey, Nick, I appreciate you calling out your old man, you know? And I'm expecting him to say something like, hey, no big deal. I didn't mean to offend. So, Nick, thanks for straightening out your old man. Yep. And into the restaurant we go. I mean, I was preached to by my son. But you know, there were many years ago, when he would have resisted or rebelled against my teaching and my training to him. And pouring in those things and knowing that they're in there. And when God graces you with the ability to see them come out, that's a wonderful thing. And it causes us to pause for a moment and say, thank you, God. There's the payoff. I know it's in there. It's in my other son, too. It's been poured in there. You can't fully depart from it. You may ignore it, but it's there. Trust in him. Trust in the Lord as you raise them. Trust that God will do the right thing. In his time, however long, and it may be a while. But that takes us to the third thing, and I've really been exploring this in my own life, and talked to a couple in the hospital not too long ago who also faced the same situation in a different way. But the third and final probing question is this. Am I more united to my child or my children than I am united to Christ? You see, the great subject of the entire gospel for believers is the teaching of union with Christ. I mean, it is because of our union with Christ we have and enjoy salvation, adoption, sanctification, glorification. All these blessings that are ours because of that mystical union with Jesus Christ. We're tied to him. How many times do we read the phrase, in Christ, you know, in the New Testament? We're in Christ. What an awesome thing. He's in us. We're with him. He's with us. Union with Christ. But as a parent, I need to stop once in a while and ask, am I more united with my children than I am with Christ? What do I mean by that? Do I find my worth, my value, my significance in my children's successes or failures? Do I identify more with what goes well or what doesn't go well in their life than I do in my identity with Jesus Christ, which is how God created us to live. We find our worth, our value, our importance, our significance, our life in Christ. For to me to live is Christ, said the apostle. I mean, that's where we find life. And if we try, and even unintentionally, we allow, as Jacob of old in the Old Testament, whose heart was bound up with the child. You remember that? When his older brother said, please, you got to let us go. Our father, his heart is so bound up with the child, he'll die, you know, if he finds out what's going on. And if our hearts are too united together with our children. And I know that may sound crazy to some of us. Are we to focus on the family? You better believe it. But not at the expense of our relationship with God and our identity with Him, our trust in Him. Are you united together more with your child or with your grandchild, with their successes or their failures? Because what will you do? What will you do if the bottom should fall out? And you may think, well, you know, we got them up through there, that's good. Now they got off to college and that's good. Now they got the job and that's great. Now they're the CEO and that's wonderful. And then here you are at the neighborhood barbecue and you're bragging, you know, telling everybody, word's out, he's up for the next thing. He'll be the owner. She'll be the one who makes all the shots, you know, and it's coming and it's going to happen. And we're so excited. We couldn't be any prouder. And then Tuesday afternoon, the scandal surfaces. And the termination ensues. And the bottom falls out. And this little girl that we raised up in the way she should go, you know, who proved, you know, after one thing, after another, this is just going to be the greatest thing in the world. Tragedy happens. And I want to tell you something. When that happens, don't we all feel it? At whatever level we are, we hurt deeply, don't we? The question is, what will you then do in the midst of your grief? And if your heart is united only to your child or your grandchild or your little niece or nephew or the guardian you're taking care of as an influencer, and everything was bound up in the success or the failure of that child, you see, then you go with it. Don't do that. Don't do that. Yes, train them up in the way they should go, but they go. And you love Christ, and you stay united to Him, and you find your worth and value and purpose in Him, come what may. Oh, yes, we want the best. Yes, we'll go on praying. Yes, we'll be there. Yes, we love to continue to do all that we can, you know, to provide that godly parental counsel. But at the end of the day, they are God's to do with as He pleases. And we trust Him to finish the story in His time for His glory. I want to encourage you to do that. And in your union with Christ, you will demonstrate to your children at whatever age, Mom really does love Jesus more than anyone or anything. Dad reads the Bible and he's shaking a little bit and he misses some of the words, but I get the idea this is more important to him than to me. Why is that? And day in and day out and sunrise and sunset, all that pouring into them, all that trust that God will work in our children, don't you think they know that? It's in there. It's in them. And let's let God finish the story. I want to leave you with these words that a pastor wrote one Mother's Day morning, and then we'll pray. When the sun sets on our earthly journey, and our children reflect upon our lives, their memories will not be stirred by our qualifications, or our financial status, or our educational stature. They will not be preoccupied with the furniture we left them, the jewelry that they wear now, or the material things we've been able to leave behind. What will linger in their memory and cause them to smile or move them to tears will all have to do with the fact that we gave ourselves to them. It is as a mother that your children will remember you most of all. Your tender sympathy, your compassion in their disappointments, your radiance even when half hidden through the mist of tears, your commitment even in the evenings of long unexplained sighs. It will not be that you managed to do it perfectly, nor even that you did so consistently, but know this, that deep in their spirits, they will able to say, I was everything to my mom. She loved me to the point of fatigue. She listened when no one else would. She advised with my best interests at heart. She presented Christ to me and me to Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, amen. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, when we consider the task of parenting or grandparenting, training up children, grandchildren, little ones, adopted kiddos, we consider the task of all of that. We wonder who is worthy of such a task? Who can do this well? We thank you, God, that you provide for us through the grace of the gospel, your presence in our lives, and a community of faith, the ability to train up children in the way they should go. Keep us ever mindful that what we are doing, they are seeing, they are watching, they are learning. And may they see, may they watch, may they learn, most of all, that we love Jesus. And we pressed upon them the need to do just the same. To know that at the end of the day, when everything's over and all is said and done, it is what we have and who we are in Christ that matters most. All we have is Christ. Jesus is our life. We give you our hearts afresh and anew for his sake. Amen. Amen. Stand now. Let's sing. As we sing...